Tonight, I want to get you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. In our study of this book, Solomon, who has been referring to himself as the preacher, depending on the translation you're reading from, or the teacher, has guided us through his own personal examination of life. And his goal has been to try to determine what it is that makes life meaningful, that gives it purpose and value. And his conclusion so far has been that all is vanity or futility or meaningless or a breath. It's a striving or chasing after or grasping for the wind. 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we looked at chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, what Solomon urged us to do was, first of all, as I pointed out, to look up and see God's control in all of our lives. And notice that, as he points out there in the beginning of that chapter, that God has balanced out life with various things that he brings out. For example, you know, there's a time to give birth, a time to die. Another place in there, he says a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to love, a time to hate, and again, a time for war and a time for peace. But he tells us, not only does he want us to look up, he wants us to look in and realize that God has created us for eternity. He has set eternity into our hearts, and that he will make all things beautiful in their time. The third thing that we looked at 2 weeks ago is we talked about looking ahead and realizing that all of us will eventually face death. And Solomon challenges us with that thought. As a matter of fact, there in chapter 3, verse 20, he said, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, all will return to the dust. Now in chapter 4, he calls upon us to do something else. It is to look around. To look around us in the world in which we live. And Solomon in this chapter does not see some things that are things that aren't encouraging, because what he wants us to do is realize that the world in which we live and the life that we're living is complex. It's a life that at times is difficult and often not easy to explain to someone else when you're trying to explain why some of the things are the way they are. Solomon's focus here in chapter 4 are going to be upon four areas of life. He's going to look at these acts of oppression that he sees around him. And if you'll notice, he talks about, I looked and I saw. And then he'll say, I have seen. So he's bringing these things out that he's looking at and seeing around him. Second thing he'll bring out that we'll notice, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 6, he talks about the nature of men's labor. Some people work and don't think about why they're working. Some people don't work. And he looks at all of this. And then he'll talk about the need that we all have for companionship. Three verses there, actually verses 7, 8, 6, 7, and 8. I'm sorry, I think I'm right there. But then in the last four verses, 9 through 13, he talks about this transitory nature of political ambition. He compares an old foolish king to a wise young lad, poor lad. And we'll look at what he says there. But as we continue our study this evening, there are some questions I want you to think about. I put them up here before you. And I want you to ask yourself, because really this is what Solomon is forcing us to think about as we progress through this chapter. What am I living for? What is it that you, as you live your life here in Waverly, Tennessee, what are you living for? Another question that we would ask is, why am I, for those of you that still are working, I know many in this room are retired, but for those of you that are still working, the question is, why am I working so hard? And is what I'm working for worth it? And then the final question is, what am I achieving in my life or failing to achieve in my life? These are some pretty pointed questions, but when you look at what he is saying about what people are doing and how they're approaching life, you begin to see there are some things in life that we really need to stop and consider. So let's look, first of all, at these evils of injustice that he notices around him. He talks about looking and noticing the oppressed. And he says here in verse 1, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done or were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. You see, Solomon looks around him, and what he sees in his day is he sees these innocent people who are being oppressed by these power-hungry officials. And as he sees this, he sees these victims of this oppression weeping, but their tears are going unheeded. No one's comforting them, he says. No one is coming alongside of them to assist them, to help them out in the midst of their oppression. The oppressors are the ones, he tells us, who have all the power. Their victims are helpless. They cannot find any redress for their grievances. This has gone on since the beginning of time. It goes on even today as we're standing here or sitting here tonight studying God's Word. 250 years or so after Solomon pens these words, God will speak through his prophet Isaiah. And there in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, here is what he says. It is a woe to these people, these oppressors. He says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." These are the oppressors. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're taking advantage of the widows. They're taking advantage of the orphans. And he says, woe to them. I notice what you're doing. Still goes on today. And what Solomon does is he looks at this oppression. He begins to tell us who really has it well. And he begins by telling us that the dead are actually better off than the living. Notice verse 2. "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living." What's he saying? It's better in this situation to be dead than to be living. Why? Well, because the individual who's died is no longer having to deal with the oppression. They're no longer suffering under the thumb of the oppressor. They're released from all of that. The living individual is still having to put up with it day in and day out, at least until the time comes when they too are no longer among the living. You know, maybe we don't see it so much in our country, but there are countries that are referred to as oppressor nations because this is what they do to their own citizenry. North Korea is one of those. China is one of those. Afghanistan, Syria, parts of Africa, and you can go on and on around the globe of these different regimes that basically oppress their own people, their own citizens. We are blessed to live in a country where we don't endure that kind of oppression. So he says the dead are better off than living. But then he takes it a step further. He says better even than that is the one who's never been born. Verse 3, "Better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." You see, it's his estimation that that person who's never been born is better off. Why? Because he's never had to see or to experience the oppression that these others are having to go through. He or she is blessed not to have been born, that person who's never existed. So this is his take on the oppression he sees. But then he goes from that to noticing something else. Notice what he says in verse 4. He talks about our labor or the lack thereof. He says, "I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Now, the New American Standard Translation uses the word, it says that every labor and skill is, as he says, the result of, as it translates it, rivalry. But that word rivalry, as I put up here before you, is often in some of your other translations, most of the other translations, translated either as envy or jealousy. So what is it that Solomon's saying? He's saying that the driving force behind the people he is describing to us is not, they are not driven with a purpose of producing something that is beautiful, something that is useful, or even to help people. Their driving force in all that they're doing is that they want to stay ahead of the competition. I want to outdo my competition. I want to make more money than my neighbors are making. That's why I keep doing what I'm doing. That's why I have the business I have, is I'm going to keep making more than they're making. I want to outdo them. Folks, competition in and of itself is not sinful. As a matter of fact, there are times when it's good, but when being first is more important than being honest, than helping someone, than trying to do a good deed, problems are going to arise. As a matter of fact, if you look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, the English Standard Translation of that verse says, Solomon says there that envy makes the bones rot. Why? It is because envy always leaves us frustrated. I always want to do more. I always want to get ahead. I always want to win. I want what you've got. I want more than what you've got. And we're never satisfied. When is it enough? It's never enough. Because there's always going to be someone else that's got a little bit more or has it a little bit better than you do, no matter how many other people you've already passed by. So you're never satisfied with what you have. It's rottenness to the bones. It eats away at you. And Solomon knew that. But then he describes different people, their work ethic, if you will. In verse 5, he speaks about what we might call the idle man. Another word for that is just the lazy individual. He says, the fool, he calls him here a fool, folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. When Solomon uses that term, the folding of the hands, you know, it's speaking of laziness. And twice in Proverbs, he speaks of the poverty and the want that this folding of the hands produces. One is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. There he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. And then over in chapter 24, he brings out again almost the same exact wording, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber. And your want, before it was your need, this time your want, like an armed man. You see, Solomon learned nothing that he didn't already know, because he has a lot to say in Proverbs about the person who is a lazy individual. He realizes, and he's pointing out, that laziness is a slow, comfortable path to self-destruction. As he says here, it consumes its own flesh. So the idle man is not a good situation. At least not, there's a time to rest, but there's also a time to work. Then he talks about what we might call the balanced man. Verse 6, he says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. In other words, it's important that we learn how to live a balanced life. This man was productive in his work, but he was also someone that was careful to get that much needed rest at times. He wasn't just always working, but he was not one who was constantly idle. And Solomon reminds us here that two hands full of labor, as he points out, are ultimately a chasing after the wind. That's the way the NIV brings it out. It's pursuing the wind, trying to catch the wind. You constantly, I've got to have more. You're working, work. What is the old thing that maybe you grew up hearing? All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. There has to be a little time for some rest in there. And what do we gain if we acquire more and more wealth, but we do so at the cost of our health and by sacrificing our peace of mind? You may remember that the Apostle Paul told Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Comes a time when you say, I'm content. The last individual he brings out in verses 7 and 8 is what we might call, what we could call the selfish man. And look how he describes him. I looked again. See, he says, I've looked and then I've seen and now here I looked again. And at vanity under the sun, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task." In these two verses, what Solomon does is he paints this picture of an individual, a man, who constantly is working, either building his business or increasing his holdings, you know, just through labor, whatever, however he's doing it, but he's constantly building it up. But then there are two things he brings out, two things that stand out about this individual. Number one is this: he has no business partner, he has no dependent with whom he might share his wealth. And secondly, he is never satisfied with the wealth he's acquired. That's a sure sign, folks, of greed. I've got to have more. I've got to have more. And at no point does he ask himself, for whom am I working so hard? And why am I not taking some time to enjoy the fruit of my labors? Remember back in chapter 3, Solomon told us to enjoy what God has blessed us with, to take time to enjoy it. If this man dies, there's not even going to be anyone to leave this wealth to as an inheritance. It's just gone. Someone will absorb it, but it won't be anyone connected with him. So what is Solomon's conclusion about all this? It's vanity. It's vanity. It's meaningless, another way to put it. And it is a grievous task. You work and you work and you work and you work and you're putting it back and you're putting it back and you're getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, but then what are you going to do with it? Who gets it? Chapter 3, you don't know who's going to get it when you're gone. Here he's saying, striving, but you're not sharing it with anyone. Beginning here in verse 9 and going through verse 12, what Solomon does is he now looks at the importance of companionship. And he starts it out with a phrase, two are better than one. And look at how he does it. Three different areas. First of all, he talks about work. Then he's going to talk about the difficulties that we have in our lives. Another one is in warmth, keeping warm, and then insecurity. But when it comes to work, he says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Have you ever noticed that when you, if you've ever worked alongside somebody and y'all are doing tasks, first of all, you tend to get more done than you do when you're just working by yourself. You work a little bit more, a little bit faster. But then even more than that, you might say, and you could say, well, we're getting more done because there's two of us working together. But here's the thing. You're not individually working on your task and he's working on his task. When you work together, you're getting even more done than each of you would do by yourselves, even though you're working in the same area, because you're working together. I heard this some years ago, but I looked it up just to make sure that I was still correct. On average, a draft horse can pull around 8,000 pounds, a heavy load. I saw today that the record for a horse pulling a load is 58,000 pounds, single horse. World record, 58,000 pounds, draft horse pulling that load. Single world record for I'm not going to tell you that just yet, but if you've got a draft horse that can pull 8,000 pounds and you put another draft horse together with that draft horse, how much weight do you think the two of them can pull together if they both would pull around 8,000 pounds by themselves? It's not 16,000 pounds. They'll pull 24,000 pounds. Three times what one of them could pull by itself. So when two people are working together, how much more can you accomplish than when you're working by yourself? Two are better, Solomon would have us to understand, when we're working together. But also, he wants us to know that two are better than one, because if you notice verse 10, if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. No doubt many of us have experienced this at one time or other. Maybe you've gone down. Maybe you've fallen into something that you couldn't get out of by yourself, and there just happened to be somebody else there that was able to reach down and pull you back up, or at least get you to a point where you could get a handhold. Or maybe you're down in something, you're trying to get over something, and somebody can push you up, and then you can pull them up. But the two of you working together can get to where you need to be. And especially as we get older, don't we? We understand that. Sometimes we go down and we can't get up unless somebody helps us. And I thought, that is so good. I don't know how many of you know any of our football players on the team this year, but if you know one of them, I want you to encourage them and praise them, because one of the things I have noticed this year, I'm seeing more of it than I think I've ever seen before, is even when they tackle or an opposing player goes down, I have seen our players go up, reach out a hand to lift up an opposing player. I've seen a lot of that this year. Now, I'm not going to say that the opposing players always want that hand to be lifted back up, but a lot of times they accept it and they will let them pull them back up. And I've thought, that's just a good habit to build upon. But anyway, that being said, for each of us, you know, it's necessary sometimes for that person to go get us help. If we can't help ourselves, having someone else alongside is important, is it not? And especially when it comes to the spiritual things that we endure. If you look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what is it that Paul wrote Galatians. What is it that Paul says there? He says that if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And then he says in verse 2 that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's a spiritual realm to it that we are to do for one another. But you can't do that if there's only one of us, can we? It helps when there's a brother or a sister encouraging us along, helping us as we continue our walk in Christ. And the third thing he brings out is found in verse 11. He says, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? In Solomon's day, travelers having to spend the night outdoors on a cold evening would oftentimes get together just for the body warmth, just to keep each other warm. And that way they could keep from freezing by combining their body warmth. I'm sure there are those of you who are old enough to remember the time growing up when maybe you slept with a brother or a sister in the same bed, brothers or sisters, and in the winter time, you know, in that old feather bed mattress, you just did it to keep warm because there was one stove in the house and the fire started dying down in the middle of the night unless dad or somebody got up to kind of stoke it and put some more wood on it so that by the next morning it was cold. But the two of you there together, you stayed warm, didn't you? This is the idea. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 1, there's actually an example of it in Scripture. David, in his old age, had trouble staying warm at night. So they looked around the kingdom and found a virgin by the name of Abishag, brought her to him, and she would sleep in the bed with him just to keep him warm at night. That was her sole purpose, just to keep the king warm. He's bringing that out, the value of two together. And then the last one has to do with security. Notice verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In biblical times, lone travelers were often prey to robbers. We could say that's still true today. But many years later, after Solomon would pen these words, Jesus would tell a parable, remember it? About a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell among thieves. The story of the Good Samaritan, parable of the Good Samaritan. By himself, and he was alone among those thieves. Two, he says, if one can overpower him, two can resist the one who's trying to overpower that one. And then, to make it even better, is if you've got a third person in there. Because, as you said, three strands is not quickly torn apart. So these, the importance of companionship, of having others around you to help you in life and to see you through life. The last thing he brings out has to do with the transitory nature of fame and prestige, but he uses an illustration of what he calls an old and foolish king and a poor yet wise young lad. And listen to how he says it. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun thronged to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind." What is he telling us? Two things. First of all, if you look at the old king, he's an old, out-of-touch king. At one time, this king apparently listened to his counselors, and he ruled wisely. But time came as he grew older that he no longer listened. He no longer was able or chose to receive instruction. It may be that he told his advisors, "You're younger than me. I have ruled this kingdom longer than you have. You've been around me and in my kingdom. I know what I'm doing. Don't try to tell me how to rule this people." It may be that he did that out of, he stopped listening simply out of pride. It may also be that he reached a point where he was more concerned about himself than he was about the people over whom he ruled. But for whatever reason, he stopped receiving instruction. The second individual that we're introduced to is this young, dynamic leader. He's referred to as a poor yet wise lad. He comes out of prison to become a king. And everyone supports their new king. Everything seems to be good in the kingdom. But popularity doesn't last. Because what he goes on to tell us is that in time, there's a new generation that rises up, and they too, we don't like the king we've got. We want a different king. And so they seek out a new leader. You read about the kings of North Israel or Israel versus the kings of Judah, and sometimes with the kings of Judah, but a number of those kings were assassinated because somebody else wanted the throne and would rule for a while. What is Solomon saying with all this? He says, "This too is vanity, striving after the wind." And there are two truths that I think he seeks to communicate to us, something for us to learn. Just those of you that have been on this earth for any period of time already know this, but sometimes this is a refresher, we might say. Those that are young, it helps to learn this. One is this: there's an instability when it comes to political power for those who are in power. You see, power, influence, and prestige are all transitory. There comes a time when people are looking for somebody else and they no longer want what you offer. The other thing that he's bringing out of this is the fickleness of popularity. Everybody likes that person for a period of time. Popular, well known. You see it in the news. They follow different celebrities until suddenly the celebrity falls out of liking by a certain group of people, and suddenly they're canceled nowadays, is the word that's being used. People don't follow them anymore. We see that in Scripture. Jesus entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that he would be crucified, and what are the people doing? They're throwing palm branches down in front of the little donkey that he's riding on and their coats on the ground, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then just a few days later, at the end of the week, what are they doing? Probably many of that same crowd are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." How quickly they change. You see, we do well to remember that. We may be popular today, but not so much tomorrow. So what is it that we're supposed to take from all of this? What are we to learn from this chapter? A couple of things. Take you back, first of all, to verse 6. New King James translation is this: "Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." Here's what I think Solomon would want us to stop and consider. It's good to have the things which money can buy, provided that you don't give up the things that money can't buy. Let me say that again. It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided that you don't give up the things that money cannot buy. So ask yourself a question. What is it costing me in terms of life to get the things that are important to me? What am I having to give up to get what I want? And then with that, how much of the permanent am I sacrificing to get my hands on the temporary. Remember what Paul said? We walk by faith, not by sight. And if you look earlier in the chapter just before, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells us that this is temporary, but we're looking for something that is eternal. The second thing I think Solomon would share with us is what we find in what we just touched on in verse 9. Two are better than one. Folks, we need each other. We need each other. As brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some advantages to an independent life, but there are many disadvantages too. And a person that grows older understands that. To have somebody by your side, to have somebody that can encourage you and help you at times when you need it, is important. And we need to teach our children that, and our grandchildren that. And if I can, I chase a rabbit for just a moment. I wish we could teach more of our young children or our children who are married. You really want to have children if God will bless you with them. Because if you don't, who's going to take care of you in your old age? You see, I've been blessed to be here to take care of my mom and now my dad. But if mom and dad didn't have my brother and I, who would take care of them? We're fortunate if we've got children who are there for us. So what is it I want you to know? It's this. Jesus, this last part, having someone in our lives, there is someone that Jesus promises that will be what he calls our helper. And depending on your translation of John chapter 14, he may refer to it as our comforter, our advocate. But it's the Holy Spirit. And according to the teaching of Scripture, he takes up residence in our lives and walks with us all the days of our lives to the very last moment of our, we draw our last breath upon the earth, or until the Lord returns, whichever shall come first. And he's God's gift to us. But he's God's gift to us when we repent of our sins and when we are buried with Christ in baptism. Because that was Peter's statement on Pentecost. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is God's comforter to us. He is God's sustainer in our lives. Question I have for you is that someone that you need in your life tonight? Maybe you're not a Christian. Well, there is one that you desperately need, and that is the helper that God promises. You need the forgiveness of those sins, but you need God in your life. And maybe you're a person here tonight that is a Christian. And maybe something that we've said tonight has touched you and caused you to think, you know, I need to learn some of these things that Solomon has said. Because I've been living my life for the things that do not have value, true value. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.